John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 in our time together. The theme of our weekend is masculine discipleship. And when I hear that word discipleship, what comes immediately to my mind was the discipleship that I received from a man named Nick Amatuccio when I was in junior high and then in high school. Nick Amatuccio was my Sunday school teacher for part of that time. And he ended up being invited by my parents to live in our home, which he did for about 3 years or so. And the heart of the discipleship that Nick gave to me was teaching me to commune with the Lord. And he taught me this largely by bringing me into his own communion with the Lord. I can remember him coming even before he lived in our house to come visit me, and we would do physical exercise together, and then we would sit down together, and he would share with me what he had learned from the scriptures earlier on that day. And he got me involved in memorizing scripture and meditating upon it as he did, and he would have me drill him on some of the verses that he had memorized, and he would drill me on the ones that I was memorizing, and he would make different comments on the verses that we were reciting to one another about the significance of those verses, and he would ask me what he could pray for me for, and he would ask me to pray for him for certain things, and would pray for each other together. And I learned as I spent more time with Nick that those times that we would have together discussing the Word of God was not just something in this one part of Nick's life, but I found out no matter who he was talking with, he would share things with them that he had read earlier in the day. And he was saturated with Scripture and was just constantly bringing others into that communion, that fellowship with Christ that you could obviously see that was such a vital part of his own life. And as Joe talked last night about how the Father shows the Son everything that the Father is doing, I see the connection here with my friend and discipler, Nick, showing me his own communion with the Lord and how fruitful that has been in my own life, having that model, being able to see firsthand what it looks like to commune with the Lord. It was mentioned last night what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." To disciple others, we need to be growing disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are not growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we don't have anything to give away to those that we are discipling. Now, in John 15, Jesus tells us what it means to live as his disciple. I want you to observe in John 15, verse 8, what he says here. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Right here we see Jesus telling us that an essential part of being his disciple is bearing fruit. Now, in this passage, we learn where this fruit comes from. We learn that it comes from abiding in Christ and from Christ abiding in us. This is the main idea in verses 1 through 17. Abiding in Christ is mentioned seven different times in this passage. At points Jesus says, "Abide in me." Another point he says, "Abide in my love." And then the idea of Christ abiding in us is mentioned three times. Christ talks about he himself abiding in us, and he talks about his words abiding in us. So it would benefit our churches greatly If we as men grow in our understanding of and application of this teaching on abiding in Christ. A disciple is one who bears fruit. And fruit comes from abiding in Christ. So this really is at the foundation of being a disciple. And we have to get this, and we have to be putting this into practice if we're going to have anything to give away to those to whom we have an opportunity to disciple. So the title of this message is The Foundation, Abiding in the Son. Let's look at the whole passage starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is God's holy word. I want to focus this morning on three parts of this passage. In the first part, we will see the vine in whom you are to abide. In the second part, we will see the love in which you are to abide. And thirdly, the friendship of him in whom you are to abide. First, let us consider together the vine in whom you are to abide. And we need to spend more time on this point than the others. As Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me. Now, he points out four attributes of this vine in which we are to abide. The first attribute is that it is the true vine. The true vine. In verse 1, Christ makes the last of his various I am statements. Let us go back to chapter 6 to see one of the previous I am statements. Chapter 6, verse 32. It's going to help us understand this I am statement. Chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus has been speaking with others about the manna that was sent down from heaven for the Israelites. And in 6:32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you go back to verse 32, he says that his Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The true bread. Now, there was the first bread, that manna. It was physical. It gave physical life. But he said, I am the true bread from heaven. I am the ultimate bread. I am the greater bread. I am the bread that does not give merely physical life. I am the bread that gives eternal spiritual life. And it is in this sense that when we come back to John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He is the greatest vine. He is the ultimate vine. You see, the image of a vine represented Israel in the Old Testament. The Psalms spoke of Israel as the Lord's vine. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all joined in with the psalmist in referring to Israel as a vine. In the thinking of Jesus' day, this imagery was understood. The coins of the Maccabean period, just previous to this period in history, had been stamped with the image of a vine on those coins. And it was understood that the vine on these coins represented Israel. Also, on the above the doors of Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus went into, above the doors was a huge golden vine with huge clusters of golden grapes. And people just kept adding more and more to it. And it was understood in Jesus' day that that vine was a picture of Israel. Now, Israel was not the fruitful vine that the Lord had called her to be. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 verse 21 says, or the Lord says through him, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? The verse before that, Jeremiah speaks of how the Israelites refused to serve the Lord. And how they instead bowed down like a whore on every high hill and under every green tree. And that was what was in mind when the Lord said that Israel, though they had been planted a choice vine, they had turned degenerate. Degenerate because of their refusal to worship the Lord and their insistence on worshiping false gods. Turn over to Psalm 80. Where we see that Israel as a vine was under God's judgment because of their wickedness. Psalm 80, written by Asaph. If you look at verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Obviously, referring to Israel there as a vine brought out of Egypt. Go down to verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. You have burned it with fire. You have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we shall call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. There's this understanding that Israel as the vine had been burned by the Lord, had been cut down by the Lord in judgment for the bad fruit that had been born on this vine. Now Christ comes, you can turn back to John 15, Christ comes declaring, I am the true vine. I am the vine that Israel failed to be. I am the fruitful vine, the perfect vine, the ultimate vine. Of course, the Father spoke of this when he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So that at Jesus' baptism, again at Transfiguration, Jesus fully pleased the Father. And in this way, he was the true, fruitful vine. The amazing thing is that we as Christ's disciples are branches in this true vine. By virtue of being united to Christ by faith, In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. How privileged we are, knowing of our own sins. Our sin that isn't all that different from Israel's sin that made them a degenerate vine. What a privilege that we have been grafted into the ultimate vine, the true vine, the fruitful vine. Well, that's the first attribute of this vine. It's the true vine. The second attribute is that this vine is tended by the Father. It's tended by the Father. Look in John 15 again at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We see here that this vine is the Father's vine. And as a good vine dresser, he takes away every branch in Christ that does not bear fruit. Now, as we go back to the imagery in the Old Testament of the vine, we understand that the fruit that the Father is looking for on his vine is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, the fruit of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the fruit that Israel failed to produce. Now, what we see here in this text is that if a branch does not bear fruit, the Father takes that branch away. Such a branch is not truly of the vine. If it was truly of the vine, it would be bearing fruit. It does not truly have a part in the vine. This taking away the branch that does not bear fruit had just happened very shortly before Jesus speaks these words. This discourse that we're in the middle of began in the Last Supper. And in that Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a traitor. Of course, he gave that morsel of bread to Judas. And then he said to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. Right there, Judas was cut off. And Judas departed into his iniquity of betraying his master. Now, full Arminians will take a look at verse 2, especially those words, in me, and say that this teaches that a Christian can lose their salvation. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Right? But we have to understand there's a context. You don't just take one verse and run with it wherever you think it goes. You have to look at what is said beforehand, what is said afterwards, bring it all together to understand what is meant. Now, what we have to keep in mind is what Jesus said back in chapter 10, verse 27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then turn back to chapter 6 again. I'll begin reading at 37. Something similar about the eternal security of the genuine believer. 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus already made it clear that the genuine believer is secure in Christ and will never be cast away by Christ. So now we have to understand in 15:2 what Jesus means when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Normally, if we think of someone being in Christ, we think they are someone who is a genuine believer and therefore secure in Christ. How do we understand this? We have to understand this as Jesus speaking of branches being taken away by the Father, branches that are in Christ only outwardly. And Matthew Henry describes it this way. These people are those who are only tied to Christ by the thread of an outward profession. We're talking about those who have an outward association with Christ, that is not matched by an inward spiritual union entered into by faith. For if you go down to verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." If one is truly Christ's disciple, they will bear fruit. If they don't bear fruit, it shows that there is no true connection between that individual and the vine. It is merely an external connection. But the person is outwardly identifying themselves with Christ. But there is no genuine faith there by which they are genuinely, inwardly united to Christ in the life that comes from the vine. Now, the Father, as vine dresser, not only takes away the unfruitful branches, but I want you to also notice in the second half of verse 2 what else he does. It says, "And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Notice that word every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. There is no such thing as a Christian on this side of heaven who is producing a full crop of fruit. No, every genuine believer is in the process of being pruned so that we will bear more fruit. There's always more fruit. There's always room for us to grow in Christ likeness and grow in obedience to Christ, grow in fruitfulness. I have been learning over the last couple of years how to prune apple trees. Our family decided to plant 3 apple trees a couple of years ago. And I've been doing some reading on pruning and been making my best attempt at doing that with these trees. And when you prune something, what you do is you are removing parts of it for the purpose of increasing fruitfulness. We do that with apple trees, and that was done in Jesus' day with grapevines. They had to be pruned if they were to be very fruitful. Now, some of the pruning cuts are meant to remove unproductive parts of the plant that are in the way of full productivity of fruit. While some other cuts, while not removing an unproductive part, are meant to stimulate a growth. Now, I am sure that some of my cuts on the apple trees have been wasteful. But brothers, realize that not one of your Father's pruning cuts in your life is ever wasted. Not one of them. Your Father knows exactly what He is doing. Last year, I remember Matthew Delaney was planning on attending the men's retreat from Bread of Life. But was unable to due to the premature birth of their baby. And Matthew and Sandra had to spend many days in the hospital with the baby before the baby could come home. And I'm sure that was somewhat painful for Matthew and for Sandra. At first wondering, is this baby going to survive? And then almost having to live in the hospital for some time. My heart went out to them because my son Caleb had been in the hospital for 2 weeks when he was about 5 months old. And how painful that was to just go and see him there almost paralyzed. And just see, he can't open his eyes. He can't move his limbs. Your heart goes out and it hurts at a time like that. But the pain was not wasted in my life. The pain was not wasted in Matthew and Sandra's life. The Father was pruning in order that we would bear more fruit. And your Father's pruning in your life sometimes removes things from your life because those things are detrimental. Other times your Father's pruning is for the purpose of teaching you to abide in Him. He will remove something that has been precious to you so that you will learn what He's talking about here more fully, to really fully abide in Him, which is coming up in verses 3-6. Where we learn that the vine is essential for fruit bearing. And this is the third attribute of the vine. It is essential for fruit bearing. Now look closely at verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In addition to growing apple trees, we are growing tomato vines this summer. And some of the branches on these tomato vines have largely broken off. And they're still hanging on, but just by a small piece of the outward, I don't know, I'll call it skin for the lack of a better word. But there's no internal connection between these branches that have largely broken off and the vine. The sap cannot run through from the vine into the branch. And so those branches cannot produce tomatoes without that connection to the vine. Now, according to verse 4, neither can you or I produce fruits if we do not abide in Christ. And if that is not clear enough, he says at the end of verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no fruit of the sort that he's talking about. Not even the smallest that we can produce apart from Christ. Our Savior and Lord is here giving us a responsibility of abiding in Christ. It is a command in verse 4. Abide in me. Now this word abide is translated in the NIV as remain. And the fundamental meaning of this Greek word is to remain or to stay. Now this word is often used in a special sense, meaning to live, to dwell, to lodge. And in English, we use the word stay that way. We might ask, where are you staying on this trip? Or where are you staying tonight? We're talking about where are you going to sleep tonight? Where is your home tonight? And that's how this word is used as well, to remain, to stay, to live, to dwell, to lodge. Now, just as a branch must live in the vine and remain in the vine if it is to bear fruit, so you and I must live in Christ and remain in Christ if we are to bear fruit. Jesus' words here about abiding in Christ speak of persevering in the faith. And these words about abiding lead us into our practice as Christians, the way that we live as his disciples. Our position in Christ was mentioned in verse 3, where he said, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Back in that room where they had the Last Supper, Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. And when he did so, he had a discussion with them, and he said, you are clean, but not every one of you. 11 of them were clean, but Judas, that vine that branch that was not bearing fruit, that was going to be taken off, that one was not clean, but the 11 were clean. The Christian already is clean because of the word that Jesus has spoken to us. That's what he says there. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Through believing the word of Christ, the gospel, we have taken hold of Christ. And we have taken hold of the cleansing that is found in Christ, that is all based on his finished work at the cross, where he atoned for our sins. Now, this is our position as believers in Christ. Our position is we have been cleansed through believing in the word of Christ. We have been placed by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. We've been joined with Christ, united to Christ. We have been placed into the vine. But our position in Christ, which is absolutely essential for bearing fruit, there's no way that you can bear fruit if the Holy Spirit has not put you into the vine. If you've not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, it would be impossible to bear fruit. But this position in Christ brings with it a responsibility in Christ. And we all see that all throughout the New Testament. Position in Christ always brings responsibility in Christ. In Christ, I have been declared righteous. I've been justified. Now that declaration of righteousness came with a call to now live practically in a righteousness that increasingly looks like the righteousness that's been imputed to me by Christ. In Christ, I've been declared a saint, a holy one. And that declaration has brought with it a call to now live practically in holiness. And by God's grace, through faith, I have been united to Christ. And this union with Christ that I cannot improve upon, that is perfect, that comes to me by the grace of God, this union with Christ brings with it now a call to abide in Christ. And to bear fruit, both must be in place. I must be in Christ, and I must be acting on this responsibility to abide in Christ. Now, Jesus explained this abiding in Him back in chapter 6. So go back to chapter 6 again. We keep going back and forth between these two because of how closely they are connected. In chapter 6, verse 56, He mentions abiding. He says, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." Now let's get the context of this. Go back to 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." In verse 56, all the verbs are present tense. Whoever is continually feeding on My flesh and is continually drinking My blood continually abides in Me. This is to be the theme of our lives with Christ. That we are, through faith, feeding on Christ. Feeding on the One who gave His flesh for us on the cross of Calvary. To abide in Christ and He in us is to continually feed on Christ through faith. This whole gospel is emphasizing belief. It is called the gospel of belief because of how often Jesus speaks in here about believing. And this concept of abiding in Christ is intricately connected to everything else that Jesus says about believing in Him. It's a persevering in faith in Christ. It's an active, intentional, conscious feeding upon Christ through faith in Him. Drawing our life from Him. To abide in Christ is to truly recognize what John 15:5 says, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. It is to actively, consciously, purposefully draw through faith from the limitless resources of the One who loved us and gave Himself up for us on the cross. It is to live in vital, intentional dependence upon our Savior. Now I want you to observe the exact words in 15:4. He doesn't simply say, "Abide in Me." He says, "Abide in Me and I in you." And both of those words were, all those words were together in that John 6 passage we looked at. "Abide in Me and I in you." As you abide in Christ, Christ abides in you. As a branch that abides in the vine receives nutrients and water from the vine that enables the production of fruit, so as we abide in Christ through a continuing faith, we are receiving everything from Christ necessary for the production of fruit. And in this sense, Christ is abiding in us as we are receiving from Him through faith. What a contrast there is in the text between our emptiness. Think about, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. A contrast between our emptiness and Christ's overflowing fullness. Whoever abides in Me and I in Him, he it is that bears not some fruit, but much fruit, because of how abundant the resources of Christ are. How full Christ is, the one from whom we are drawing. Now, because this idea of abiding in Christ takes us into the realm of the Christian's practice, it is something that we are to grow in. You might be discouraged if you think that either I am abiding, as Jesus says, or I'm not abiding. It's one or the other. And so at certain times you think, I must not be saved. Other times you think, well, maybe I am saved. No, this abiding has to do with our practice as believers. And so therefore it is something that we are to grow in and mature in. There are different degrees of abiding in Christ. It is to become fuller and richer and more consistent as we walk with our Master. The more we grow in abiding, the more Christ will produce His fruit in us. Just as we grow in the production of fruit, so we grow in that abiding where the fruit is coming from. Well, what an encouragement this all is to us as Christ's disciples, unless we know in our heart of hearts that our connection with Christ is only external. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Friend, you may have the outward appearance of spiritual life, but if your works don't spring from Christ as you feed on Him, you will be exposed on the final day. It will be seen that you are spiritually dead. It will be seen that your works that may have impressed others are actually useless in the eyes of God. Dead vine branches were not useful for anything. They're not even useful for using as firewood for a fire that you would cook over. Absolutely useless. And so they were simply burned just to get rid of them. And if you are on the path of having only an external connection with Christ, just a verbal profession of faith, but there is no inward connection, there's no genuine faith, you've not truly been united to Christ so you can draw fruitfulness from Him, then you need to be warned that you are on a path of destruction. And I urge you, run to Christ to begin feeding on His flesh and to begin drinking of His blood. Not looking for your standing with God in your obedience. Not looking for your standing with God in your merits. Not looking for your standing with God on what you do or you don't do. But looking for your standing with God based on entirely on what Jesus did at the cross for us. Where He said at the end, it is paid, He says, it is finished. In other words, paid in full. All the work necessary for one to have a right standing with God was done by Christ as our substitute. It's simply for us to receive through a repentant faith. So, the vine in whom you are to abide is the true vine. This vine is tended by the Father. This vine is essential for fruit bearing. And fourthly, this vine glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Father. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified. Remember that the Father is the vine dresser. So when the branches that He tends to bear much fruit, the vine dresser is glorified. See, our fruit is not only the fruit of Christ. Ultimately, our fruit is the product of the Father's hand, the product of the vine dresser's hand. And the fruit glorifies Him as a reflection of Him. Our fruit naturally reflects Christ, the vine to whom we are connected. And since, as we saw last night, the Son only does what He sees the Father doing, our fruit also reflects the Father. And this, brothers, brings great significance to abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is not just something that is good for you, and it is good for you. But more than that, abiding in Christ is for the glory of the Father, for the glory of the vine dresser. it matters whether or not we abide in Christ. Now, verse 7 gives us a deeper picture of abiding in Christ and Him in us. Look closely at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. We see here that this whole concept of Christ abiding in us has a component of it where Christ's word is abiding in us. The only way to have Christ abiding in you is to have His word abiding in you. We can't circumvent the word of Christ somehow. We can't get to Christ apart from His word. We have His words abiding in us when we feed on His words through faith. It is in Christ's words that He sets Himself before us. It is in His words that He has offered Himself to us. In John 5, verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent." Jesus right there connects the word of God abiding in us with believing in the Son. If you believe in the Son, by believing the word of the Son, you have the word of Christ abiding in you. It abides in us as we receive it through faith. So Christ's words have a critical place in this whole concept of abiding in Christ. Let us banish any thought that we can somehow abide in Christ apart from the word of Christ. Now, not only does the word of Christ have a significant role in abiding in Christ, prayer also has a significant part in this, as verse 7 shows. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In his teaching on abiding, he teaches us to pray here, to ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, how do we daily take hold of Christ in faith? It's through prayer. Prayer is an exercise in faith, an exercise in dependence. We don't pray so that we can change what God is planning to do so that He will make everything revolve around our desires and our plans and our will and so forth. No, prayer is an exercise in faith, an exercise in dependence upon Christ. Through prayer, we draw from Christ what He has promised to give to us. Now, you might look at verse 7 by just that last phrase there, "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you," and you might think, "Oh, Christ has given me a blank check. I can just ask for anything I want and I have a promise He will give it to me." But I want you to observe the condition to His promise here, which would be the implied condition of other promises He makes of answered prayer. The condition is, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Only then does He promise to give us what we ask for. If this condition is true, that we are abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us, then we will be desiring the sorts of things that Christ desires. We will be praying for the sorts of things that Christ prays for. So now, putting verses 7 and 8 together, we see that the Father is glorified in answering prayers for fruitfulness. Realize that. When you are going to the Lord in prayer, talking with Him about what He is calling you to do as His disciple, realize that your Heavenly Father is listening to you. Because you have Christ. You are in Christ. The Father is listening to you. And He is glorified in answering your requests for fruitfulness. He delights to answer such prayers. He's glorified in it. We are to realize that the Father is glorified when we feed on the Word of Christ for the purpose of fruitfulness. And before we leave these verses, thinking more about the Word of Christ abiding in us, realize that all of Scripture can be seen to be the Word of Christ. Because all of Scripture points to Christ. The Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ, and the New Testament is revealing Christ. The Word of Christ that is to be abiding in us is all of Scripture, and we are to see it, all of it that way. All of it speaking of Christ. Well, now as we move into the next section of this passage, the vine image falls somewhat to the background, and a new word is introduced, the word love. Love cannot be communicated in an agricultural metaphor. Having considered the vine in whom we are to abide, let us consider more briefly the love in which you are to abide. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When he says here, or he commands here, abide in my love, he's amplifying the previous idea of abiding in Christ. Part of abiding in Christ is abiding in the love of Christ. And Christ's love for us is so significant that we cannot do justice to the idea of abiding in Christ without thinking of this specific aspect of abiding in Christ, abiding in his love for us. Christ tells us about his love in the first part of verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now that's amazing. In light of what we saw last night about the relationship between the Father and the Son, that perfect relationship, as the Father has loved the Son, so the Son has loved us. We can't get our minds fully around this great love of this magnitude. This is the love with which Christ has loved us. Now, it is a love that was spoken of in John 13, verse 1. 13:1 introduced this whole big section in John that we're in the middle of. In 13:1 it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Right after that said, we're told that he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. Certainly an expression of love for them, but of course it goes further because it goes all the way to his service at the cross where he lays down his life, lays down his flesh for us. That's the climax of Christ's love for us. Now, it's interesting that in 15:9, is spoken of in the past tense. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, Christ has in mind what he's about to do in going to the cross, but he speaks of what he's about to do in the past tense. So have I loved you. Because the cross is as good as done in the mind of Christ. He is absolutely, at this point, committed to going to the cross for us. And it's in the past tense, so have I loved you, because it's not just the cross, but it reaches all the way back before the foundation of the world. When the Son and the Father set their special love on us whom they chose and put together this plan to redeem us at the cross. This is the love with which Christ has loved us, and we are now told by him, abide in my love. John Calvin explains it this way. Christ means that we should continually enjoy that love with which he once loved us, and therefore that we ought to take care not to deprive ourselves of it. To abide in Christ's love is to continually feed on Christ's love through faith. It's not some separate idea from abiding in Christ that we were talking about before. It's feeding on Christ, feeding on his flesh, feeding on his blood. Feeding specifically on his love for us at the cross. Oh, how precious Christ's love has become to me when our Father has pruned me. There have been times where I was really, really struggling with different circumstances in my life. Felt attacked, felt very alone, and I only had one place to turn, and that was Christ and his love for me. And in those times where other things that are precious to us are being taken away from us, Christ's love is right there holding us. And we learn, as everything else is being pruned away, we learn to abide in the love of Christ. We learn to treasure his love for us. And we learn to find our life in his love. Though everything else may give way, Christ's love, brother, will uphold you. Though your job is pruned away, Christ's love will uphold you. Though your wife may fail you, Christ's love will uphold you. Though your children may reject Christ, Christ's love will uphold you. Though your health is pruned away, Christ's love will uphold you. Though your friend may betray you, though the world may collapse, Christ's love will uphold you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in this love that Jesus says, abide. Abide in my love. If we depart from this love, what do we have? Nothing. Our Savior goes on to say something that makes us think. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we might have expected Jesus to say the reverse. If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. But he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now we have to think. Keeping his commandments. How are we able to keep his commandments? Well, it already was clear. It's only when we abide in Christ that we can bear fruit. Only when we abide in Christ that we can obey his commandments. So what we have in verse 10 is Christ saying essentially, if you keep Christ's commandments, you will necessarily be abiding in Christ's love, for there's no other way to abide. I'm sorry, there's no other way to obey, but to abide in his love. He says in the second half of verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. His love, that refers back to the beginning of verse 9, as the Father has loved me. What we have in verses 9 and 10 is Christ grounding our keeping of his commandments, that fruit, in his love for us. And grounding his love for us in his Father's love for him. Christ's commands by themselves are powerless to produce obedience in us. We need to draw from Christ himself if we are to keep his commandments. And we need his love consciously pulsing through us. Well, he goes on in verse 11 and says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He's pointing us so graciously to the source of true, lasting, eternal joy. Fullness of joy is found in Christ. Fullness of joy is found in his love. And fullness of joy is found in truly keeping his commandments. Don't feel that you're being legalistic if you enjoy keeping Christ's commandments. Christ enjoys keeping the or following what he sees the Father doing. And likewise, we are to find great joy in obeying the one in whom we are abiding. To find joy in obeying the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. All of these things are the source of true joy. Well, so far our text has brought us face to face with the vine in whom we are to abide and the love in which we are to abide. Thirdly, we see the friendship of him in whom you are to abide. The friendship of him in whom you are to abide. Let's continue in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The commandment that Christ needed to especially impress upon us just prior to his departure was to love one another as he has loved us. That abiding in the love of Christ, we are then to take such love and give such love to the other branches in the vine. This is not loving each other in the ways that we think of love, but this is looking to Christ's love for us as the definition of love and loving each other according to that definition. This is Christ's commandment that he impresses upon us more than any other at this point before his departure, that we would love one another as he has loved us. Now, this commandment should drive us to abide in Christ. How am I to go about loving you in this incredible way that Christ has loved me. I see in the light of Christ's love for me how short my love for you comes. And so I'm driven to the vine. I'm driven to the flesh of Christ. I'm driven to the blood of Christ. Oh, forgive me for my lack of love for my brothers. And empower me now, Lord Jesus, to love with this love with which you have loved me. We're driven to abide in Christ. We're driven to pray, knowing that and clinging to the Christ promise that He will answer our prayers as we abide in Him and He in us. Oh, we realize, I can't do this. I can't do this. Let me continually pray that God or that Christ will empower me to live out this new commandment. Now, our Savior says that if we do so, we are His friends. Making very practical verse 2. Remember, verse 2, He said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Now we have in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." If we don't do what He commands, it reveals that we have no place in the vine. We don't have any place in Christ. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The obedience that Christ is talking about is the indication, the outward indication of the internal relationship with Christ. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now our Savior explains to us what He means that we are His friends. Look at 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is what He means, that we are His friends. That He has taken all that He's heard from His Father, that His Father intended for the Son to communicate to us. He's taken all of it and He has made it known to us. Now, an earthly master does not condescend to his servants like this. He says in verse 15, "The servant does not know what his master is doing." The first job that I ever worked was at a restaurant called Knollwood. I worked the counter there, took the orders and so forth. Now, when I worked there for the various managers in Knollwood, I did not know the personal plans of any one of the managers. I didn't know what their personal goals were. I didn't know where they went at the end of the day when they left the restaurant. I didn't know how long they would stay in the company. I didn't know how committed they were to the restaurant. All they made known to me was what they needed me to do. "This is how you work the register. I need you to do it from this hour to this hour." Now, Jesus says, "The servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What we see here is the Son of God has condescended from a much higher height than that of a master who does not condescend to the level of his servants. The Son of God has come from heaven above, from the right hand of the Father. He has come down to us, and He has made known to us where He's going from where He was with His disciples. He made known to them what He would do back in heaven after He would go back there. He made known to them that He would return. He revealed to His disciples His relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. The Gospel of John has been called a Trinitarian tract. We find more here about the Trinity than we find anywhere else. We have an inward view of the Trinity. And Christ is revealing these things to us and His disciples. And brothers, this one who has condescended to reveal Himself and the Father to us in a way that a master would not condescend to his servants, this is the one who has instructed us, "Abide in me, and I in you." It is because He has graciously condescended in this way to us that we can abide in Him and He in us. If He simply remained in heaven and did not condescend to come down to our level, there would be no possibility of abiding in Him and Him in us. Because He became a man, and because He has revealed Himself, revealed His heart to us, revealed His Father to us, revealed His Spirit to us, because He's revealed these things to us, we can then, as believers, abide in Him as He abides in us. Now, lest we misunderstand how we came to be Christ's friends, He says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." This is how we became Christ's friends. It's not that we chose Christ, but it's that He chose us. It is a privilege of sovereign grace that we have been chosen as Christ's friends. A privilege of sovereign grace that we have been joined to the true vine. A privilege of sovereign grace that we have been chosen to bear abiding fruit. A privilege of sovereign grace that we have been told to pray in Jesus' name, that we have this privilege of going to the Father in the name of the Son. It's a privilege of sovereign grace that we have been given the promise of answered prayer. Fruit bearing is not mere duty. It is a true privilege. I have chosen you to bear much fruit. It's a privilege. We have this privilege, not because we were inherently responsive to the word of Christ. Remember what He said in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." When that is the case, how could we ever take the first step towards Christ? Apart from me, He says, you can do nothing. The gospel message comes to us, and we, because of how we've been affected by sin, has taken over our mind and our will. We don't have it in us to suddenly repent and believe on Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But He says, I have chosen you. I reached out to you, and the Father graciously has drawn you to me in a way that He does not do with all men. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. We have the privilege of bearing fruit because the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. And the Father drew us to Christ. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father has chosen to magnify His mercy in us, and such mercy glorifies Him. Now, lest we lose sight of the fruit that our Savior especially has in mind, He says in verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Now, brothers, how do we love one another except by discipling one another? How do we love one another except by drawing each other into the communion that we have been given with our Savior, that we are enjoying with our Savior? How do we love one another except by drawing each other into this fullness of joy? Abiding in Christ is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. If you are lazy in abiding in Christ, what do you have to impart to others? But if you are diligent in abiding in Christ, know that you have a wealth to impart to others. To help us in abiding in Christ, I have put together an exercise for all of us to do after lunch. You'll find it in your program on the page following the note sheet for this message. And what I want you to do, what we want you to do after lunch, is to find a place to be alone with your Lord and Savior. If the weather holds up, we can spread out over the ground. Beautiful places that we can go, be in God's creation that declares His glory. But if the weather does not permit, we'll just have to find ways to spread out here in this building. And you're going to need your program with you. You're going to need a Bible. You're going to need a pen. And I want you to work through the different points that I have on that exercise. And there's journal pages that follow that in the booklet. So it gives you a place, if you don't have a notebook, to write some things down during this exercise. Please do start by 1 o'clock. And I challenge you to spend at least 45 minutes doing this exercise of communing with your Lord. There's no hurry here. But, you know, we have free time after this, so spend as long as you desire communing with your Lord. And you might find it a little strange that I mentioned in there praying out loud. Let me just briefly explain why I mentioned praying out loud. Now, if you're close to another brother and you don't want to do that, you're going to be a distraction to him. But if you're alone, you can do that. We see in the scriptures that what was common in Bible days was to pray out loud. For example, in Psalm 77, verse 1, the psalmist says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. I remember reading that Augustine, in was it the 4th century, 5th century, found it strange when he saw Ambrose praying alone with the Lord or without moving his lips. Because in that day, if you prayed to the Lord, even if you weren't praying for others to hear you, you still prayed out loud. You still moved your lips. That was just common in that day. It's kind of unusual that today we often we pray silently. I find that when I do pray out loud, that helps me to focus in my prayer. If I don't pray out loud, my mind is so quick to drift, and I just start daydreaming and making plans about different things and just contemplating different things, not things that are prayer at all. So that is to help you to stay focused by praying out loud. Well, let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I have been humbled by this passage. Lord, I don't know how faithful I am at abiding in your Son. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in this. Oh, how we need you to grow us and to teach us as your disciples. We pray, Father, that you would bear good fruit from this time that we've had in your word, fruit that will last into eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.